Well, good morning again. Welcome, everybody. It's great to see everybody here, and I appreciate you coming out and taking the opportunity to hear God's Word preached, and really just appreciate the opportunity to have you here to support me as I attempt to do so in a way that is to our edification. So again, we'll go back to Colossians 1, 10-14 and read our scripture and then have another word of prayer, and then I'll get started. So once again, Colossians 1, verse 10 through 14. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here around your word and learn from it. This morning, we're going to talk about forgiveness and total forgiveness. And, you know, Lord, there's a lot of ways in which that can permeate our lives. Most importantly, the forgiveness of sins that we have, which gives you the opportunity and the ability to give us your eternal life and righteousness. And we just thank you for that. We pray that, again, the hearers today will be edified by the message. In Christ's name, amen. So as I mentioned in the prayer there, the message today is total forgiveness. And, you know, there's a lot of reasons, a lot of ways in which you might arrive at a subject for a lesson. You know, maybe it's something you've been studying, or maybe it's something that has impacted you in life. You know, there's a variety of reasons. And when Brian asked me 2 months ago to fill in, and he asked me like 4 or 5 times since then, too. You got this? You going to be ready for this? You going to be all right? And, you know, I kind of sheepishly nod and say, yeah, I'll be good. But in all honesty, I knew then what it was that I wanted to teach about. And, you know, when you think about forgiveness, and we're going to cover 3 main topics today as it relates to forgiveness. We're going to talk about why forgiveness is necessary for our salvation. We're going to talk about how forgiveness is foundational to our standing in Christ. And we're going to talk about how forgiveness is an essential part of our Christian walk and our ambassadorship. And, you know, there's a lot of ways in which we can think about forgiveness. Like I said, we can think about it as it relates to our salvation. But what was starting to nag at me, really, was, you know, we have a lot of circumstances in life. And there's a lot of times when, you know, maybe we have been wronged or maybe something has happened to us, and we tend to harbor bitterness for those circumstances. And, you know, sometimes we don't even realize that we're harboring that bitterness, and that really what it boils down to is lack of forgiveness. And till something maybe reminds us of that, or something comes back up and we're reminded again, and then we're forced to face that and deal with it. And today, you know, I can tell you that that's near and dear to me, as in a number of circumstances in my life, I've been forced to face how I'm reacting to the subject of forgiveness. And I'm not going to go into a great amount of detail about those, but suffice to say, it's something near and dear and personal to me at this point in time. So without further ado, let's get going here on our first topic. So as mentioned, the first topic is why forgiveness is necessary for our salvation. So when you think about salvation, it is the idea of being delivered out of or saved from something, being saved. So the question then is begged, saved from what? And really the what there is that being a sinner is a universal characteristic for mankind. We are born into it. We're going to cover a lot of verses today, so if you want to follow along, that's great. If you want to jot them down, that's fine too. I've got some of them in my notes, so I won't flip there. But the first one there is Romans 3:23. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we can do that real quick. I'll try to be a little bit quick with those because I think I probably have plenty of material to get through, and it's hot in here, and I want to make sure that everybody can get out of here and get back into some cold car air conditioning. So Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And like I said, being a sinner is a universal characteristic. And in that verse, the question is answered, how many have sinned, i.e. are sinners, And the answer to that question, according to the verse, is all. Romans 3:10, if we look at that, says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Once again, the how many individuals out there are righteous. I don't think any of us really know any righteous individuals. And the answer based on that verse is that there is no, not one. There are no righteous individuals out there. Flipping a couple more pages over to Romans 5, verse 12, it says, wherefore, as one by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Once again, we see that all have sinned again there, but there's some other information in there, and that it, I want to focus on that for a minute. The phrase one man there is referring to Adam. We are all descendants of Adam. And what it says in the verse there, as by sin entered into the world, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so also death passed upon all men. So you can kind of see the culmination of this problem that I had mentioned. And once again, as I mentioned before, how many, and it is all men. We're all descendants of Adam. We have all sinned. We are all not righteous. Romans 1:18, backing up a little bit, we have a verse that mentions the wrath of God. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. When we think about the wrath of God, let's go to Ephesians 2:3 first. We'll do that real quick. Ephesians 2:3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In those two verses, we see that as a child of Adam, born into sin, we are appointed unto wrath in our natural state. And what that is, the wrath of God essentially equals eternal separation and punishment in the lake of fire, which we'll see in Revelation chapter 21, and death of the body and soul, which is mentioned in Matthew 10:28. And that is known as the second death. Back to Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin has a cost. And the cost is death. When we think about Adam and Eve in the garden, and when they first sinned, do you remember what one of the very first things God did? At the end of Genesis chapter 3? He covered them with skins. So in order for him to cover Adam and Eve with skins, one could reason that something had to happen, and that is that those animals who the skins came from would have had to die. The shedding of blood. So, when we think about sin, sin has a cost, and it ultimately results in death. Luke 11:4 says, and you don't even have to turn there if you don't want to, says, and forgive us our sins, I think most of us know this verse, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, there's a whole lot we could get into that, but I'm showing you that verse for the purposes of seeing the correlation between sins and indebtedness. Sin causes the incurring of a debt. Sin puts individuals in a hole of debt. Going back to the question of salvation, saved from what? We are saved from, our salvation is from the penalty, the cost, and the debt owed because of sin. So, does God view sin as a problem? If the sin debt is unpaid, it results in being subjected to God's wrath, ultimately. That's a pretty serious problem. So, what is the answer to the problem? How can we be saved from our sin debt? Well, the wonderful thing is that Not only does God identify the problem, but God also provides the solution. Isn't that good news, really? That when you think about the seriousness that God views sin and the ultimate penalty of it, which is death and the second death, that we're not just left to deal with that on our own, but God provides a solution to that. And, you know, when we think about good news, what is another word for good news? It's gospel. It's a biblical word, right? So when we think about good news, a.k.a. the gospel of our salvation, or the gospel of the grace of God, or the gospel of Christ, that is what we're talking about. And that is, as I mentioned, referring to the gospel of our salvation, saving us out of the penalty of sin. Romans 1:16, if you want to turn there, you might already be in Romans still, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Hey, I keep track of where I'm at my notes here. So we're going to talk more about the second half of that verse a little bit later, but I want you to note that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So that salvation is based upon the gospel of Christ. So we have a problem. We owe a debt that we cannot pay. But God doesn't just leave us to wallow in our own devices. He provides a solution. God looks at the world and he sees sin, and his justice requires payment for that sin. And that payment is death, blood. And God says, "I am going to provide that for you." God has made a way of salvation. You know, my father-in-law, we have dinner there frequently, and the one thing that he never fails to include in prayers is thanking God for making a way of salvation. And when we think about it, and what we're going to talk about today, that really is the foundation of everything we have in Christ. The answer to our sin problem, our sin debt, is called forgiveness. God provides the only payment sufficient to satisfy his perfect justice in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Throughout history, blood was required as an atonement or to cover sins until the perfect sacrifice, the one that will fully satisfy God's justice against sin, was provided in Christ Jesus. And I think it's difficult sometimes to really relate to what that means beyond the verses in the Bible that tell us about that. But I thought about it from this perspective. If I were standing at the cross and it was my son hanging on that cross to pay for my penalty, I would look at that from a whole different perspective. And, you know, that's a pretty big deal that God did that for us. And it's certainly something to be thankful for. Ephesians 1, let's go there real quick. We're going to read 6 and 7. Ephesians chapter 1, 6 and 7. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved there is Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." I want to note there that it mentions that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We can't look past the fact that it required Christ's blood to pay for those. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." It's a very similar verse, "even the forgiveness of sins." So think about it like this. Say someone owes you $1,000. Owes me $1,000. I'd like that better. Somebody owes me $1,000. And they come to me and they say, "You know, I just don't have the means to pay this. I can't pay this. And I'm like, okay, you don't have to worry about it. Don't worry about it. So he's off the hook, right? Now, let's say the same person owes you $1,000, but this time, another person who doesn't owe you anything comes along and says, here, let me pay that debt for this so-and-so. So, in which scenario has the debt been paid in full? The second scenario. The second scenario, the debt has been fully satisfied. It wasn't just looked over. It wasn't overlooked. Forgiveness in Christ, by Christ's blood, addresses the debt. It doesn't overlook sin and the debt owed because of sin. In fact, God's justice demands it. Is that, when we look around at the world, is that how the world around us looks at sin? Does humanity at large view sin as a problem that only the blood of Christ can pay for? I think we'd have a lot fuller assembly if everybody realized that that was the case, right? No, the world at large does not. Religion tells us that we can somehow measure up or satisfy our sin debt by actions or deeds or whatever it is. We look at culture, and culture looks to numb us to the severity of sin. Look around us at everything that we see in the media and TV and movies and just culture in general, grocery stores, everything. We see sin all around us. And the culture just, it's like the boiling the frog analogy, just continues to ease us into a general acceptance of sin all around us. Culture wants to overlook or excuse sin. Just, you don't have to worry about that. Culture wants to deny that what the Bible calls sin is sin. That's the only perfect and complete standard that we have is in the Word of God. The Word of God should be the standard by which all things are measured. But that's not how culture works. In general, culture and mankind wants to avoid accountability for sin by all manner of methods of the imagination. All kinds of ways to avoid it. Well, you can't really know for sure, so I can't be held accountable. Well, you know, what about people that haven't heard? I can't be held accountable. All kinds of methods of the imagination. But what the Bible says is the debt that's owed, and the price is blood, and Christ paid the price. God looks at sin in the world, identifies it, says, that is sin, by his word. And he says, that is what Christ has paid for with his own blood. And the blood of Christ totally and completely satisfies our sin debt. God names it, he calls it what it is, says that it is sin, and that's what he paid for. That is good news. If it were a little bit cooler, maybe I'd do a little dance or something, but that is good news, the gospel of our salvation. It's hot. Looking back at Ephesians chapter 1, 6 and 7, there are a couple of other things I wanted to look at in those verses. The first one is redemption. You see that word redemption in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption, essentially, there is paying a price, paying the price of purchase. You think about a coupon. You've got a coupon, let's say, for a milkshake at McDonald's. One free milkshake, you can redeem it for that. You walk into McDonald's, you give them the coupon. That coupon is sufficient for the price of a milkshake, and you get your milkshake. Christ's blood is a lot more than just a coupon to get a milkshake. It paid the price to redeem us, to literally purchase us for our forgiveness. The other thing that I wanted to look at in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, is the phrase, according to the riches of grace. His grace. That wasn't in my notes. I knew that was wrong. Of his grace. Flip over to Romans 5:20 real quick. chapter 5, verse 20. Another verse that talks a little bit about his grace. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So when we think about the riches of God's grace, and that verse there in Romans, it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What that really means is we cannot out-sin the grace of God shown to us on the basis of Christ's work at Calvary. We can't do it. If you scroll down there to Romans 6, just want to make sure I mention this, where it says in verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is naturally, God forbid. That's not grace motivation to continue to sin so that you can see how much more God can forgive. Now, could we? I mean, really, could we? Even as saved individuals, we can test. What if we tested the scope of forgiveness that we have in Christ? Would we ever exceed it? Never. It's not what we're called to do. But if we wanted to walk in the flesh, we could. But going back to the example, when I think about the penalty, if that were my son, is that the attitude that I would have? No. So, we have already determined sin incurs a debt. I mentioned how the unsaved individual in their natural state starts out in a hole. When we look around at society, debt is a very common thing. We have debt all around us. I mean, I don't think there's... It's very common. Have you ever gotten totally out of debt? I mean, you don't have to answer that, but some of you probably have, or at least once or twice gotten out of debt. It's pretty cool. It's a pretty big deal. It feels good. In fact, like in a lot of cases, it's considered an accomplishment. I don't know if we have any Dave Ramsey fans in here, but Dave Ramsey has people come on his show to do the debt-free scream when they get out of debt. And I think in the beginning of the show, he says something about the fact that a paid-off home mortgage is the new status symbol and has replaced the BMW, right? So it's a big deal in society around us. But the interesting thing about that is when you think about debt, we're in the hole. Here's breaking even. Payment of debt brings us to even. We're at zero. In terms of the grace of God, that's called justified. When our sin payment is taken care of, we are justified. We no longer owe for our sin debt. That is a wonderful thing, to not owe that debt. And that should make us happy. Flip over to Romans 4 and look at verses 6 through 8. And it's talking about David here. And you can go look it up where he talks about it in the Psalms. But you think about David. David's an interesting guy. And you think about the situation. You know, he had an awful lot of sin in his life. He did an awful lot of really bad things, you know. Even by today's standards, when you look at it, you know, he did some bad stuff. He, you know, lusted after another man's wife. He essentially committed adultery with her and sent her husband off to get murdered so that he could take her as his own wife, you know. I mean, and that resulted in all kinds of other things, not to mention all the peripheral sins that occurred just by the act of doing that. And in that time in Israel, that was punishable by death. So David here is talking, and it says in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So at zero, justified, we now no longer have our sin imputed unto us. And David there is talking about how blessed is that. Now, if you think about David, the immediate payment for that at that point in time was death then. Not somewhere out in the future, not anything like that. That was the penalty. And God forgave him. The word blessed literally translates in those verses as happy. And that is certainly something to be happy about. If nothing else, just being at zero and not having that sin debt, getting out of that debt hole, is something to rejoice in. But wait, there is more. Isn't there always more when it comes to the riches of God's grace? It's always more. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read verse 21. And the verse says, "For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So when we think about going back to our financial accounting example of debt, payment for our sin debt by the blood of Christ justifies us in the eyes of the Lord. It brings us up to zero, and it's something to rejoice in and be happy. We are blessed. But the riches of God's grace to us do much more than that. God applies his own righteousness to our account. That is like money in the bank. That takes us from zero and essentially gives us inexhaustible funds. Because it's Christ's righteousness that he gives us, really. That, I've heard it called, when you think about getting out of debt and then maybe you're able to squirrel away something for just in case, you know, some extra. And I've heard it called attitude money. You know, security. You got money on the bank, all your debts paid for, and something comes up, you're covered. That changes your attitude about how you go about life. You're not scrimping from paycheck to paycheck. You're not dealing with that all the time. Well, when we think about that, I think about that righteousness. Now we're in the green to the nth degree. That is attitude money. Philippians 3. Verse 9, this is Paul talking, says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul's talking there about not being found in his own righteousness. We already know where that got us, in the hole, but having God's righteousness, which is by faith. We're in Ephesians, or we're in Philippians. Let's flip back over to Ephesians real quick to chapter 2. And let's read verses 4 through 8. And it says there in Ephesians chapter 2, 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." One thing I want to note there is the word "that" in the beginning of that verse. It is a word that means the purpose or the intent. And it talks about, you know, why we are saved and what he did and why he put us in his son. And when you look at the phrase there in the beginning of the verse 4 where it says that in the ages to come, or excuse me, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Going back to that righteousness and the exceeding riches that God has to pour out his grace upon us. When you think about that as it relates to the ages to come, we're talking about eternity, forever. Age after age after age after age. Christ's grace, God's grace, the exceeding riches of his grace won't even be exhausted throughout eternity. It will extend into all the ages of eternity. That's riches. I have no clue. I can't even imagine what that'll look like. But I know it's going to be great. If we are in Christ, those riches belong to us. Our present possession. Our sin debt has been replaced by the very righteousness of God. So then that begs the question as it relates to salvation. How do we get it? How do we get the righteousness of God applied to our account? And the answer is simply by trusting in the blood of Christ as the only and complete payment for our sins. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 22, read about five verses there. Romans chapter 3, 22, verse 22. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I declare, or to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. And I think I included that verse as a bonus there. No, first of all, I'd like to note something that is mentioned there in that first verse that we read in verse 22, where it says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There's significance in those two phrases, and I want to draw attention to it. If you think about the unto all part, God's grace is made available. His righteousness is made available to everybody. Nobody is excluded. But it is not applied to the account of everybody. It is upon all them that believe it. You know, as I mentioned, the gospel is simple. It's simply believing. But like I mentioned before, our world makes so many excuses to avoid accountability, to admit that we need a Savior, that we need to be saved from our sin debt. Forgiveness in Christ isn't based on what we have done. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. We don't get it because our good outweighs our bad. We don't have to say or do anything or confess anything. Salvation by grace through faith is a choice of our will. It is in the inward man to put our faith in the shed blood of Christ as the only and complete payment for our sin. You can do that right where you sit. Nobody has to know. It's between you and God. But that's all it takes, is to apply Christ's shed blood to your account by believing that it was enough. Flip over to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, another wonderful grace verses. Says, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not what we do. It's what God has done, what Christ has done for us. When I was in elementary school, I had a couple of favorite teachers, but one in particular, her name was Mrs. Roberts. And she was pretty cool. I liked her. She was a good teacher. It was at Glarum Elementary School, which is now bulldozed, and they've got just a little building there. But anyway, Mrs. Roberts had this method that she would use to identify the need or take care of discipline in the classroom. And the method was that if somebody was misbehaving in the classroom, whether she was sitting at her desk or sometimes she read. She used to read the Great Brain series, which I loved. I haven't found that, but it was a wonderful series as a fifth grader, fantastic. But anyway, and she would read a couple chapters during the reading time of the class. But anyway, whatever she was doing, if somebody was misbehaving, she would just quietly stop what she was doing or get up from her desk. She would walk over to the chalkboard, and she had this little box in the corner. And in the corner of the chalkboard, she would just quietly write down the name or names of the individuals that were misbehaving. Throughout the day, as things happened, if you misbehaved again, she would walk up and she'd put a check behind your name. Or she would add to the name. Sometimes there would be quite a few names in there. But if you were to do something good, like maybe participate well in a class or be kind to others where it was observed, she would walk over and she would, you know, erase one of those check marks or erase your name if that's all that was up on the board. And then if at the end of whatever the time frame was, I don't remember that part, you didn't have your name on the board, you were allowed to participate in the, like at the end of the semester, you were allowed to participate in that reward activity for that semester. And usually it was going into the gym, grabbing your little carpet square, putting them in the gymnasium floor, sitting down and watching a reel-to-reel movie. And that was back in the like original Annie days and Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, which is why I love that movie so much. My name didn't end up on the board. I ended up being able to watch the movie. It didn't stay on the board, I should say. But if you didn't get to go take part in that, you'd have to sit in the classroom by yourself and do some horrible assignment or write something, and it was terrible. But the thing about that whole process was, is that when you saw her get up, you knew what she was going to do. You knew she was going to go and write somebody's name on the board. And generally, if you were misbehaving, you knew that someone might be you. And my name may have been on the board a few times. And you'd get that feeling of apprehension and like almost shame and embarrassment when you were waiting for to see if your name was up there. And if you saw it, you know, they'd be like, "Ooh, yeah, I know my name's on the board." And then when you saw that something get erased, you were like, "Yes, I'm getting there. I'm going to get to watch the movie at the end of the month." But I remember distinctly, like, just really want not to have my name on the board, right? Like, that was a big deal. It was an emotional reaction to that I had during that time. It still sticks with me to this day. But, you know, that's not how forgiveness under grace works. God has taken the board, and based on the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, thrown it out if you're in Christ. It's gone. There's no check marks. There's no none of that. It's done. Paid for. Board's gone. No more anxiety worrying about if your name's going to be written on the board. No more trying to do something to get your name erased off the board. Gone. Forgiveness based on the shed blood of Christ at Calvary is total and complete. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Colossians 2:13, I'll turn there because I don't have the whole verse in my notes. Although I should remember it. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So first off, those words "hath" and "having," are those present tense or past tense? Those are past tense. "Hath forgiven," "having forgiven." That's "I've been having forgiven." And I also want to note the word "all" in both verses. How many is all? All is all. How many? I think about it like this. When Christ died on the cross, he died for me. He died for you, died for all of you, each of us, individually. Every one of our sins, everything that's wrong with us, all the little idle thoughts, all the little things that nobody else knows but we know about, died for it all. And when he did that, it was 2,000 and some odd years before I was born. All my sins were in the future, every one of them. But he paid for them then. And all I need to do is be in Christ. And I accomplished that by believing that that was enough. It's a finished work. It's not a continual process. It's not given out in parts or incrementally. It's not a waiting game to wait and see if a good way outweighs a bad. It is a present possession, and it is part of who we are in Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." When we believe that Christ's blood at Calvary is the only and complete payment for our sin, we are at that moment, that instant in time, sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are put in Christ, given His righteousness at that moment in time, and because our sins are paid for in full, forgiven, we are given a new identity in Christ. That is my next point, and I'm going to have to cruise. I knew that was going to happen. I should have not talked so slow. You got to pause, right? You got to take a moment and pause. It's all about the pause. Well, I'll pause less now. The next point is forgiveness and our identity. And I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And, you know, I'm going to read it out of my notes, and if you want to turn there, make a note of it, that's fine. And it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That's a verse that talks directly about our identity. In Christ, we are a new creature. All things are become new. Romans 4:24 through 5:2, and we will read that. We'll read through that quickly. Talks about a number of other things that happen to us that are part of our standing in Christ. Romans 4, chapter 20, or verse 24, and we're going to read into the first couple verses of chapter 5. It says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What I wanted to note out of those verses is that they say we are justified. We already talked about that. That's part of our identity in Christ. Christ has paid for our sins totally and completely. We have peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. He's not keeping track on a chalkboard. He's taking care of the chalkboard. He's not out to get us or punish us or keep track of our sins. And we have access to him. Ephesians 1, verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." The beloved there is Christ. I think we read that verse earlier. We are accepted in the beloved, accepted in Christ. That is a present possession, part of our identity. Romans 8:1 says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We don't have condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Again, going back to the board analogy, the debt has been paid. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him," he being God the Father, "him to be is Christ," and we read this earlier, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. That is our identity. Notice that all of these blessings, which are our present possessions, our standing, are made possible by and in Christ. There are many more blessings we have in Christ, but it's summed up very well in this verse, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." There's that word again. How many is all? It's all of them. We've been blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings. He isn't withholding anything. It's all ours. It's all present possession. And it's all part of who we are in Christ. Galatians 5:1 tells us to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, free by paying our sin debt, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Romans 5:1 also mentions the grace wherein we stand. Got another analogy for you. I'll try to be quick. When I was in my early 20s, I worked in Maine as a camp counselor for a Christian adventure camp. And youth groups would come on the weekly, and we'd take them on a variety of different adventures. And one of those was going whitewater rafting. And we went down the Kennebec River, beautiful river in Maine, all kinds of wonderful rapids, a little bit scary at times, which was great, exhilarating. And there were times during the day we'd stop and get lunch and continue on about a 4 or 5 hour trip, where you would be on more calmer waters. And during those times, they would have activities to entertain the guests on the raft as they went. And they would be, you know, done by the rafting guides. Always really bad, corny jokes. But anyway, so one of the games was, and they had these little throw bags. And what the throw bag was, it was a little nylon bag, and they had a floating rope stuffed into it. And it was clipped in there. And the idea of that bag was that if somebody fell overboard, you would throw the bag, and the rope would pan, you know, lead out of it as it went, and you know they could grab that and get pulled back to the boat in safety. Well, one of the games that we would do is, and if you don't know what a whitewater raft is, they're about 10, 12 feet long, and they're exactly the same on both ends. The only thing that would differentiate one end from the other is where the guide is sitting, and that is generally the back, although when you're on the river, you're doing this the whole time. And one of the games was two individuals would get up on either end of it, and they would balance on the gunwales of a rubber raft, so you can imagine a little bit of instability. And each of them would grab an end of that rope bag. And each would have an equal amount of slack on either end. And the idea of the game was to cause the other person on the other side to fall off their stance. Now, if you can imagine that, you're pulling, trying to get them to fall into the boat. Or if they're pulling, you're trying to release slack so that their momentum causes them to fall out of the boat, which is by far the best outcome. And so, but the whole idea was to get that individual to fall. And inevitably, one person would end up with all the slack and the other person would end up on a knot on the end of the rope. And then really you ended up, unless you let go of it and fell backwards, you ended up in the boat. But that was usually the end of it. So my point in saying that is to say this. The adversary seeks to cause us to move away from an understanding of our total forgiveness and standing, our identity in Christ. We devise, our emotions do, because of our flesh, devise all manner of ways and coping mechanisms to avoid dealing with sin. The adversary feeds that. We let our emotions and our feelings dictate our thinking. Resigning our thinking to the direction of our emotions immobilizes us, makes us ineffective. Our emotions are what drive us to feeling like we aren't forgiven, moves us away from the standing that we have in Christ. And you all know, we all know, I know, what those emotions feel like. Alienation, isolation, shame, regret, anxiety, self-doubt, stress, feeling inferior or not good enough, worry, fear, anger, depression. When we respond from the emotional perspective as it relates to dealing with our sin, that's responding to sin from a performance-based perspective and not a grace perspective. What does God's word say is true? We are eternally secure and fully accepted. Our standing is in Christ and what he did at Calvary, not in our performance. Forgiveness is part of our identity, not a conditional status. Guilt no longer defines us. Our identity in Christ does. We have peace, the peace of God, and we have peace knowing our sins have been dealt with at Calvary, once and for all. We need to get the truth of God's word about how God has dealt with our sins, thrown out the chalkboard, and think on that and be thankful. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's the hard part. Bringing our thoughts captive to the truth of God's word. When we think about how we accomplish that, Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." Repeatedly throughout Paul's epistles, Paul tells us and instructs us to be thankful. And we talked about a lot of stuff already that really are things to be thankful for. starting there. And if you think about that as well, you know, we have so much to be thankful for in Christ. And focusing on that continuously will root and ground us and build us up in the truth of who God has made us in His dear Son. Firmly fixing our thoughts. The song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will go strangely dim. That, if we do that, that'll work itself out in the details of our life as we take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That leads me to my fourth and final topic for this morning. And I just want to mention, you know, I mentioned a little bit about why I chose this topic. And because of realization of not handling forgiveness in a way that is according to God's grace and God's word, and allowing myself to be ruled by emotion and bitterness. And I didn't even really realize it until something came up and reminded me of it. And that's why, because this is very impactful when we really think about it, when we think about how it impacts how we feel about our standing, but more importantly, how it impacts how we live our lives as it relates to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll be quick through this one so we can get back into the cool air conditioning of the vehicles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God." Based on our new identity, who we have been made in Christ, we have been made ambassadors for Christ. That is who we are. Back up a couple of verses to verse 18 in the same chapter. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled unto us to Himself by Christ, Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what does that mean? Reconciliation is the restoration of peace. It is the renewal of friendship, the removal of enmity. It is the coming together of those who were opposed to one another. That sounds a lot like forgiveness, doesn't it? The gospel is exactly that. That is our ministry as ambassadors. That is the message we have as ambassadors. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," this is Paul, "beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We are instructed to walk worthy of our vocation. And our vocation is as ambassadors. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is reconciliation. We have the ability to conduct ourselves in this life based on an understanding and application of God's Word into the details of our life. Forgiveness plays a crucial role in how we do that. A saved believer should be eager to forgive others. In fact, we are instructed to do so. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I won't read it I won't turn there, but Colossians 3:13 is very similar. It says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Those verses describe grace motivation. Not fear motivation, not law motivation, grace motivation. Because we have been forgiven, we should forgive others. Out of a gratitude for that and a desire to express that God's love, God's grace, as ambassadors of His ministry of reconciliation, we should strive to do that. It is not performance-based motivation. It is an instruction on how the believer should walk toward others regarding forgiveness. It is not conditional or based on who it is or the level of the offense. It is applicable to all men. That verse there in Colossians 3:13 says, if any man, that includes our enemies. Romans 12:17 through 21 says, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The natural man, that is our flesh, wants the offender to account for wrong, doesn't it? Ephesians 4:31, we read it, says, let all bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, malice. That's how the flesh wants to respond. I venture that when all of us leave here today, we're going to have ample opportunity to not forgive and want to express our wrath or discontentedness or speak evil of individuals that we come across down the road. That isn't what grace teaches us our response should be. Matter of fact, in those verses it says, be put away from you. Put them away from you. That is the natural man response to when someone offends us. Think of how many occasions in our life and how many circumstances we allow that to permeate our thinking and put us in a state where we're not walking after the Spirit but walking in the flesh. It happens to me a lot. That's the reason I'm preaching about it today. How we are instructed to respond is out of a heart of thankfulness. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ constraineth us. It's because Christ loved us and everything He's done for us. That should be enough reason for us to want to treat others differently than the flesh wants to treat them. Out of a heart of gratitude, we are instructed to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. We are instructed to follow after things that make for peace, reconciliation, our ambassadorship. Follow after things where we might edify one another, build one another up, and to do that in the spirit of meekness. Along the same lines, Galatians 6:1, write it down and go there and check it out, says, consider thyself lest thou be tempted. And it talks about our response to others. Because we are often, and often do, we're often tempted to operate in the flesh, that list above. The difference between the two, the difference between how we are going to respond to people is the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And it has to do with operating with a renewed mind. Romans 12:1 through 2 says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are instructed not to be conformed to this world, not to conform to the way the flesh wants to respond to the things that are offenses to us, but to respond in the renewed mind. And the rest of that verse says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Proving it is putting it into practice. Romans 13:14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We're instructed not to give the flesh provision. In closing, I just want to mention again, you know, I think about the reasons why I wanted to preach on this topic. And really, ultimately, it is because it really permeates so many aspects of our life. And there's so many more than what I covered in those 3 points. And there's so much more you could look at in it. You could do weeks on the topic. But the bottom line is, we have salvation by the blood of Christ as a current, present possession, and all spiritual blessings in Christ is our identity. We've been given an ambassadorship, a way in which we should walk towards others, and a way we should think about ourselves, too. Sometimes we're our own worst critics. We can forgive others. It is a decision based on an act of our will in faith to give up our right to to hold another accountable for a wrong they have done. Operating in an understanding of how God has dealt with sin at the cross and how we can have total forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. We can forgive because Christ forgave. Let that impact our relationships. Let it revolutionize your life. Let's pray. Lord, we are just so thankful for what your Son accomplished for us at the cross, for everything you've done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the blessings that you've given us, for the fact that we are no longer indebted and that you've given us the capacity to act in a way that is consistent with and worthy of our walk, our vocation as ambassadors. Just pray, Lord, that as we leave here, that we'll think about those things, that we'll rest in the things we have to be thankful that you've done for us,